Now, this whole sort of Saul and David relationship is so thorough through scriptures. If you've read any of the Psalms, a lot of them are around David and his engagement with Saul and this sense of having an enemy, having someone who is out to get you. And I wonder if we think this morning, if you think about your life, if you were to pinpoint who is your enemy, someone who has been out to get you or has brought about harm, that maybe there's someone who just vividly comes to the forefront. But even if there's not sort of an arch enemy, there are just these moments, aren't there? When people are against us. You know, at work, when a colleague takes credit for your work, and so what do you want to do? Well, you want to expose them for that. Gossip to them, about them to others. Or just wait for an opportunity to undermine them in a future project that perhaps they deliver that fails. Or perhaps at school, a close friend betrays your trust. They share something that you told them in confidence. And so what are you going to do? Well, we're going to start to exclude them from the group. You freeze them out, and maybe even you turn others against them. Or perhaps in the household, a sibling blames you for something that went wrong, or a spouse, missed responsibility, a broken item. And they speak harshly about you. They attack your integrity. And so what do you want to do? You obviously feel hurt. And so we snap back. We bring up their list of past failures. Or we just tear them down to try and bring shame upon their name. You see, when we're hurt, what is one of the initial reactions? Isn't it payback? When we've been wronged, when we've been betrayed, when we're targeted, something just rises up within where we want to defend ourselves. Don't we just want others to feel the pain that they've inflicted on us? And whilst payback might be described as revenge, in the moment, doesn't it feel more like justice? We justify our anger by pointing to the unfairness of the situation, the cruelty of the other person's actions. Well, they started it. They deserve what's come to them. Friends, in a world where people are hurt, where others manipulate people to get their own ends, taking matters into our own hands not only seems like a reasonable response, doesn't it often feel like it's just necessary that if we don't take matters into our own hands, then we are just going to be crushed? Well, despite being probably our natural instinct, there is a great danger. You see, if payback is our natural response, if that is left unchecked, then the great danger is that our hearts, they harden. The conflict just becomes cyclical. And it blinds us to perhaps an alternative path. A path of responding to grievance with mercy. You see, mercy is actually what we all need, because despite clearly that for each of us here, we've been wronged, we've been hurt. At some level, people have taken advantage of us. But also, none of us are exempt from going throughout life without wronging others. And so a world where there is no mercy is a disastrous one for all of us. In 1 Samuel 24, we pick it up where David, we've seen him anointed by God in front of Saul as the king, but he's not the king yet. And so there's this sort of time lag between the promise given to him and the throne that lies ahead. And the path between these two moments for David is long. It's filled with suffering. There's betrayal. And in today's passage, we find this just unique situation where David was confronted with one of these crossroads moments. a moment he could never have anticipated. It's a moment that displayed his character. And I guess for all of us, character, our character is formed in how we respond to moments in life. And the unexpected moments of life, they often reveal the nature of our character. And so David finds himself in this situation in the cave with Saul, while Saul's relieving himself, while Saul's in pursuit of him, a situation he could never have imagined. But God is wanting to shape him in that moment. God is wanting to teach him to trust in his timings rather than taking matters into his own hands. You see, David learns here that the means by which this kingdom that's been promised to him, the means by which it's gained, needs to match the nature of the very kingdom that it will be. And the kingdom that God is establishing is a kingdom of righteousness. We live in a world where kingdoms are built on ruthlessness. Anyone who's ever done anything that's pretty lasting has often left a trail of destruction in the past. And so often we say that the ends justifies the means. The human body count was required because there is a greater good. But we see here that God's kingdom is not a kingdom of ruthlessness, but a kingdom of righteousness. So in the opening couple of verses there of chapter 24, we see that Saul has mobilized about 3,000 of his troops. He's hunting David. In contrast, David's only got about 600 men with him. We see that back in chapter 23. And Saul still has the institutional power. He's got the army, and David has none of that. And the contrast here is clear about the nature of these two kingships. Saul, as we've seen, he is a king like all the other nations. It's all about outward appearance. It's all about military strength. But David is being formed as a king with a very different nature, one who's after the Lord's own heart. And so his rule is going to be different. And so the tension here is between appearance and reality, because Saul, he is still the king. He looks like the king, but we know that he's already rejected God. David here, he's running away. He looks like the criminal, but God has already chosen him. And so David, being pursued by this large army, is vulnerable. But in this passage, again, we see God's providence for the one whom he's chosen. And so in verse 3, despite having the military advantage, Saul enters the cave to relieve himself. And there he is, alone, vulnerable. He's unaware that David and his men are hiding in that very cave. It's almost humorous that Saul has walked into this trap of his own making. And so it is that God's providence often occurs through the most ordinary means. David's men in verse 4 immediately interpret the circumstances as God's provision for them to act. Their theology is clear. David, God has brought Saul into your hands. But they're misguided. There is a danger here that we build our theology. Theology is our understanding of God, based on circumstances that are around us. And my life is falling apart. God mustn't love me. Oh, my life is going really well. God must be pleased with everything that I'm doing. And my prayers weren't answered. That means God mustn't want to listen to me. We must be careful not to confuse the opportunities that are before us as just an open permission to act however we want. Just because something falls into our lap, it doesn't mean that it's God's will for us to take it. And so whilst David's entourage is like, David, hey, this is it, you can take him down, David's like, no, I need to discern not what I can do, but what I ought to do. And so David does approach Saul, with his sharp sword or knife or whatever it was that he had. He could have killed him, but rather he just cuts a corner off his robe. And then we see the nature of David's heart from verse 5, because his conscience is struck. Verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed one of the Lord." David knows that God's kingdom is not advanced through power plays. He resists the temptation to help God fulfill his promises through his own ingenuity or his own strength. Ends don't justify the means. David here in his restraint shows that the kingdom that he will lead is a kingdom that he must receive rather than a kingdom that he is to seize himself. And so David's act is so radical in not killing his enemy. And the restraint that he shows is not cowardice, but ultimate courage. It's a moral courage to refuse to do the logical thing, to harm the one who is attacking him. In that moment, David refuses to define himself by Saul's aggressive behavior. He resists repaying evil with evil. He will not meet violence with violence. And so David here walks the path of righteousness, trusting in God's justice for this situation. And again, it's this picture that we constantly see through Scripture, that real strength often looks like weakness. A weakness in the eyes of the world. David, with his sword, had the power to take matters into his own hands, to deliver vengeance and victory. But he laid down that right. And so we see a king, not quick to retaliate, not driven by vengeance, but a king with a heart of mercy. And so then David, from verse 8, steps out of the cave and he bows low as he addresses Saul. Not with bitterness or one-upmanship, but with humble honour. Verse 8, "My Lord, the King." He's still acknowledging Saul in the office that he has. And then he holds up this piece of robe, which is physical evidence of his restraint, a physical display of mercy. And in that moment, Saul is confronted with a figure of righteousness. Can we get this? The very one whom he was pursuing now stands before him, showing the restraint that he demonstrated. And so from verse 9 onwards, David makes his case. He says, "I've not wronged you. You're hunting me without cause. I could have killed you, but I didn't." And then significantly, "Let the Lord judge between us." As he quotes this old proverb, "From evildoers comes evil deeds," he's saying, these actions that I've demonstrated, they reveal my heart. And David is willing to appeal to a higher court. He's not taking matters into his own hands, but trusting that the Lord has these matters in his hands. He's not just wanting to avoid conflict. He's asserting that God has ultimate rule over this situation. And so he's not just sparing Saul's life out of kindness for Saul, but he's showing his allegiance to his Lord.
He's bearing witness to the kind of king that he will become, a king who is serving under God, a king who refuses to try and serve over God. In David, we start to see a picture of a righteous life, a life submissive to the Lord God, a righteousness that manifests in restraint rather than consumed by vengeance and that flows into payback. Saul, as he is confronted with this righteous figure, we see from verse 16 onwards that he's stunned. He weeps. "David, my son, you are more righteous than I," verse 17. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. I know that you will surely be king." Saul, in the face of a righteous figure, has nothing left to do but to confess his own failing. Now, whilst it might have been heartfelt, it doesn't seem to be transformative. Rather than repenting from his previous behaviour of pursuing David and trying to eradicate him, we'll see in the chapters that follow that Saul quickly just returns to that course of action. That is not true repentance. There's a difference between remorse, when you're confronted with righteousness and you feel bad, and repentance, when you're confronted with righteousness and you're convicted to turn your ways, to change your action. But in this moment, Saul is overwhelmed with the mercy that David has demonstrated to him. David has shown undeserved kindness. And so it's the catalyst for Saul to make a request in verse 21. "Swear that you will not destroy my descendants." Probably echoing the fear of every ancient king that the new king will wipe away the old king's dynasty. And David, with a heart full of mercy, responds to this request with an oath. He will preserve that. And we see him fulfill that in 2 Samuel 9. And there's another opportunity for David to be consumed with vengeance and to return payback. But in the establishment of David as this new king of a kingdom of righteousness that isn't characterized with retaliation, but rather with restraint, we start to see the seeds of the kingdom that is realized in the Lord Jesus. And so through David, we see again that God's kingdom will be advanced not by violence, but characterized by righteousness. David had every opportunity to take matters into his own hands, but he showed restraint. And why? Well, he's thinking that if this kingdom that's being established that I'm going to play a part in is God's, then the methods of which this kingdom is to be established must reflect the very nature and heart of God. It's not going to be achieved by humans taking matters into their own hands, using whatever means they think are suitable to achieve a suitable end. And the heart of David is that he believed that vindication belongs to the Lord. David was willing to let God bring justice to the evil that has come his way. And so David here again becomes this great forerunner of the greatest king, the Lord Jesus, who we see this embodied in so much clearer way, who had all the power, not just an opportunity, to destroy his enemies, but continually laid down and entrusted to the one who judges justly. When he's falsely accused, he didn't retaliate. And not only does he spare the life of others, he gave his life. And so it's in this substitute of the Lord Jesus that we see the full embodiment of a king who is after the Lord's heart. A king who demonstrated personal restraint as an embodiment of a righteousness that is worthy of the kingdom that lasts. A kingdom that is characterized by mercy towards those who are undeserving. And so a couple of things that I think we can take from this passage for us is the idea of waiting on God's timing. It's always easy to see a shortcut. I love a shortcut. But trusting in him is often that his timing and his path is right and good. And secondly, to respond to evil with righteousness. Now, this is not easy, is it? In a world where harms are real, retaliation and outrage just seems like the natural and necessary response, doesn't it? But God's kingdom is a kingdom characterized by mercy. There's always the opportunity to entrust vindication of a wrong to the Lord. We don't need to defend ourselves at every turn. I'm not saying it's wrong to ever defend yourself. But there's got to be a willingness to let God judge the injustice that is occurring. And we remember that we're following a king who didn't strike back as the default response. He's a king who's characterized by restraint rather than revenge. Friends, the theory sounds pretty easy. The world says, stand up for yourself. And Jesus says, lay down your right to retaliate. In theory, that's a pretty simple construct. But when we're in the moment, when the pain just cuts deep, that's the challenge, isn't it? And so we've got to prepare ourselves with the mindset to just be clear that we live in a world that honors power and encourages payback. We follow a king who honors mercy and is characterized by restraint. So at work, when a colleague takes credit for your work, are you going to stand up for yourself? Expose them, gossip about them, undermine their next project? Or are you going to lay down? Lay down your rights to slander them. Lay down by continuing to do good work even if you get none of the credit. Lay down by trusting that your character in the midst of this situation is the most important thing that's being revealed. Or at school, when that close friend betrays your trust, shares something you told them about in confidence, are you going to respond with a power play, with a flex, with payback? I'll exclude you from the group. I'll make sure no one at school ever talks to you again. Or are you going to be embodied by mercy and restraint? Resist that very clear plan of revenge that just sort of keeps coming into the front of your mind, and have an openness towards them, to express the hurt that you've experienced or that they have contributed, but have a posture that's open to forgiveness. Or at home, when that spouse unfairly blames you for something that went wrong, is speaking harshly towards you, you're going to respond with payback and just try and make them feel as bad as they're making you feel. Bring up the long list of their past failures. Or just be short fuse. I'm good at the short fuse. Snap, bang. Or are we going to embody restraint? Gentle speech. Space and time for reconciliation. Entrusting the grievance to the one who judges justly. Friends, we live in a world that says payback is necessary. And we can all attest that there's something deeply human about the desire to deliver payback. But we follow a king who's established a kingdom through restraint. It's a kingdom of righteousness established by the righteous and merciful King. And so there's going to be these unexpected moments that we could never have anticipated. And there's going to be moments where it's revealed that our heart just wants to pay back wrong. In those moments, let's fix our eyes on our righteous King and realize this is a moment for our character to be formed. Formed away from payback and more towards restraint. Just resisting these small opportunities to take things into our own hands. See, it doesn't always have to be the big thing, restraint. When it's just so easy to just sort of gossip about something that's sort of neutral. A restraint when we just want to slander someone. You know, restraint in not responding to that message when you're like full of rage or that email, but just giving you a little bit of time to cool down. Okay, what does mercy look like here in the tone of this email rather than vengeance? Restraint in not having to protect our reputation if someone sort of has a dig at us. A restraint in not twisting the truth to make ourselves look better than perhaps we actually are. Little moments, character forming with our eyes on the righteous King, less payback, more restraint. That's where our character is formed. As we lay down our rights rather than have to stand up for ourselves, increasingly we will have a heart that is characterized with mercy. Love for those who are hurting us. And in those moments are little glimpses of this kingdom. This kingdom with a righteous King, this kingdom that will last for eternity. Let's spend some time praying, and then we're going to stand and sing that the Lord would have mercy on us. And then there'll be a time for comments and questions. Let's go. Father, we come to you, perhaps
deeply grieved by this, perhaps people who have caused great harm to us, are very near, perhaps situations are very recent. And so,
Lord, if that's where we're at this morning, we want to thank you that you know that
and that you are the Lord who is merciful. Father, we thank you that we can entrust situations of complexity and harm into your just and gracious hands. Lord, might you have mercy over deep hurts and discrepancies in our life. Father, perhaps for others this feels a little bit abstract and theoretical. Father, might we not be dismissive, but might we be expectant that there will be unexpected moments in our future where payback will just seem like the necessary response. Father, might you remind us of David in the cave as a foretaste for the Lord Jesus, that we would respond not with vengeance but with restraint. Father, we thank you that you are patient and merciful with us. Might we be encouraged as we fix our eyes on you. We pray this all for your sake. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together.